All summer long, we're going through the parables of Christ. And last week, we looked at this classic redemption story. And I often say we don't hear the word redemption much outside of places like Sports Center or that sign that you see in casinos. Redemption, it comes from a Latin word, and it means to regain something or to buy something back. So when we talk about being redeemed, or when we talk about redemption, we can think of it in terms of being brought or being bought back. But as I say, it's a word you don't often hear too much outside of church, and it's important that we define the terms that we're using or redefine them as the case may be. And so last week we looked at the story of the younger son. This classic redemption story, the prodigal son returns. He's welcomed back. The young man who went off and spent his father's money in riotous living or dissolute living and who hit rock bottom, he returns and he's welcomed with open arms, with the loving arms of his father, and the calf that they've been preparing for just such an occasion as this is prepared. And this is wonderful. And we heard last week about how this speaks to us of how Christ has made a way for us and how God welcomes us home. And we love a good redemption story, don't we? We love a good redemption story. Hometown boy makes good. And when I think of a story of redemption in this way, I can't help but think of LeBron James. Has been in the news recently. LeBron James was born in Akron, Ohio. He grew up in Akron. He was a high school superstar, drafted right out of high school by the Cleveland Cavaliers to play in his own state. And he is the greatest player, I think arguably, of his generation and quite possibly of all time. This is the conversation, the GOAT, as they say, the greatest of all time. And he spent 7 years in Cleveland without winning a championship. And he decided after 7 years to take his talents, as he put it, to South Beach. He went and joined the Miami Heat as a free agent. And he did so in a very grandiose way and a very public way, which led to a lot of wrath. He incurred the wrath of a lot of Cleveland fans and a lot of neutrals, too, myself included. I must say, it took me years to get over this for some reason, even though I really had no stake in it whatsoever, but this is sport. After 2 championships with Miami, LeBron returns to Cleveland, and he eventually wins the title with Cleveland in 2016, the first major championship for the city in 52 years. And you really couldn't write such a story. This is why one of the reasons those of us who like sports so much like sports so much, the stories like these. The classic redemption story. And he wins the title along with the Cavaliers in 2016. And he's given the robe and he's given the ring. And he's crowned King James. And he could do anything after that. Even sign with the Lakers. And all anybody would do is wish him well. And everybody's happy. And everyone loves such a story. Or do they? And this is the question that we're looking at this morning, friends, as we continue to look at the story of what's famously called the prodigal son. But as we heard last week, when we read the very first line of Jesus' story, we're reminded, of course, there was a man who had 2 sons. This is what we read in verse 11. And we looked at this painting by Rembrandt. This is a painting that Rembrandt did to depict the homecoming. And while it's not biblically accurate, because the young son, of course, we heard, is in the field when the young son, or the older son, rather, is in the field when he's welcomed home. But we see him pictured here, just on the right. And he doesn't seem so happy about the younger son's return and about the welcome with which the younger son is being welcomed. He's standing there a little aloof and he has his hands crossed in front of him. The elder son gets short shrift in the telling of this parable. Somebody asked me this morning if I was a little more dressed up than I've been this summer for the elder son. I said, yeah, I'll go with that. Give the elder son his due. But he gets short shrift even in the titling of the parable, doesn't he? We call it the prodigal son. He doesn't even get mentioned in the title. I said last week that Helmut Thielicke, he called his sermons about this parable, The Waiting Father, which I think is good, The Waiting Father. I like to call the second half of this The Seeking Father. The Seeking Father, because the story comes in a chapter. If you look at the 15th chapter of Luke, the 15th chapter of Luke is all about people seeking things. A shepherd seeking a lamb, a woman seeking a coin, or a father going out into the dark to seek his oldest son, who is out in the dark. The oldest son is out in the dark. He's away from the joy. He's away from the celebration. And this is really the bad news part of the story. This is the tough thing about the story. The fact that the elder son has removed himself from the joy. That, along with the fact that it's the elder son with which many of us who are longtime Christians or longer time Christians, it's the older son with whom many of us can identify most readily, most easily. That, and also the fact that the sin of the elder son is much less obvious than that of his younger brother. The younger brother, after all, left the house. He said to his father as much as if to say when he demanded his inheritance, it was as if he were saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I don't need you. His sin was very obvious. He forgot about his father. He forgot about where his gifts came from, and he squandered them. He forgot about his identity, or threw it away, if you like. This is what the younger son did. And the older son has also lost his identity. But it can be harder to see. Because the thing about the older son is he's never left his father's house. He's been working at this thing his whole life. And he's worked hard at it. He's working hard at it. He's actually working at it when they start this celebration. He's out in the fields. He's doing all the things he's supposed to be doing. He's coming in from the field when he hears the commotion and he asks what's going on. And the answer comes in verse 27. He asks the slave, and the slave replied, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound. And then we read this. He became angry and refused to go in. And when we think about it, it's not really too hard to understand this anger. It's not difficult to understand this resentment. Why is this other person getting all this recognition? So what's going on here with the older son? And what is it we need to be aware of for ourselves as we're putting ourselves in the place of the older son? What's the problem? The older son is seeing his father not as someone who loves him unconditionally, but he's seeing his father as a slave driver. He's seeing his father not as a loving father or a waiting father or a seeking father, but as a taskmaster. The older son is seeing himself not as a beloved child. He's not seeing himself as a beloved son, but he's seeing himself as a slave. And thirdly, he's forgotten the identity of his little brother. He's not seeing his younger brother as a brother at all, but as the other, as somebody else. Look at what he tells his father. He says, listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. And he goes on and he says, but when this son of yours came back. So note the language he's using, this son of yours. He's forgotten even who his brother is. He goes on, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. And at that point, he's just making stuff up. You killed the fatted calf for him. And as I say, friends, this is the bad news part of the story. This is the part of the story that's a little bit tragic. Because the older son has never left home. But he's lost nonetheless. He's still living at home, but at the same time, he's in a far country himself. He's in the dark. He's outside of the celebration. He's outside of the joy. But as I said, we get this. We get this. One commentator, he wrote of leading small groups in this story, of teaching small groups through the years, this story, small Bible study groups, and noted how many long-term Christians, long-term followers of Christ very readily identify with the older son. The older son is lost as well. But it's not as obvious. He's lost in judgment. He's lost in jealousy. He's lost in resentment and bitterness. And this can be a dangerous thing. It can be a dangerous thing for us to reflect these same sort of things, particularly when our brothers and sisters are coming back from the far country. Because you can be sure, if we are, that people are picking up on it. It's not good for us. Helmut Thielicke, the German theologian and pastor who I've been referring to throughout these weeks, he says this in his take on this parable. He has this to say. He says, what a wretched thing it is to call oneself a Christian and yet be a stranger and grumbling servant in the Father's house. What a wretched thing, he says. Strong language, but I think it's warranted. What a wretched thing it is to call oneself a Christian and yet be a stranger and a grumbling servant in your Father's house. And it is. Because for the older son, you see, obedience to God, duty to God, they've become burdens. And service to God has become slavery. He's forgotten his identity. He's seeing himself as somebody who's slaving away for his father. Their relationship, in other words, and the father's love is contractual. Turning toward his father, listening to his father's voice, working, performing service for his father has become a burden. The relationship that they have to the older son is one in which you get what you deserve. This is how he's seeing their relationship. He's seeing it as you get what you deserve. And he's thinking, surely I deserve much more than what's been given to your wayward son. And this is the way that the world works after all, right? We get what we deserve. It's an attitude about God that says we get what we deserve. It's an attitude about God that says God loves us as much as we deserve to be loved. So I ask, what does this look like for us? What does this mean for us? What has this looked like for us? And you can think about that and talk about that. What does such an attitude look like in our lives and in the lives of those around us? I'll throw out some things. Maybe it looks like being envious of someone's conversion story. Have you ever done this? If you grew up in this whole thing, being envious of somebody's dramatic conversion story and thinking, man, mine is much less dramatic. Have you ever done that? Am I the only one? I won't ask for a show of hands or anything. But it reflects a belief, an attitude that our worth in God's eyes or in people's eyes is somehow connected to how dramatic our conversion was. Right? It's the feeling that reading God's word or coming to God on our knees has become a burden. It's a burden. It's a duty. It's that feeling that we have when we wonder, and not merely wonder, but complain, maybe, vocally and resent the fact that other people aren't doing as much as we are as we're working out in the field day after day in our Father's house, never having left it. And this is the problem, that the day after day aspect of our being at home, and it does have a day after day aspect. We talk a lot about the need for steadfastness, about how following Christ is an all life thing, right? The need to be resolute, the need to stand firm and to hold fast that for which Christ has taken hold of us. This is a big theme of ours here. We talk about it a lot. We remind one another of it a lot, that we're in this for the long term. But being in it for the long term lends it a day after day aspect. And this might lead it to seem like a day after day drudgery, like an everyday drudgery. And if somebody asked us how it was going between us and God, we might say something like, same thing, different day, same stuff, different day. And it's become maybe mundane. And maybe we begin to take God's love for granted, and it becomes old hat. We take the miracle of forgiveness for granted. We forget that every day, friends, we're living in the face of a miracle. Every day that we live as followers of Christ, we live in the face of a miracle. Isn't that a cause for joy? We live in the face of a miracle of God's forgiveness and of a way being opened up for us to come home and to be welcomed. Every day we live in the face of that miracle. We've forgotten our first love. We've forgotten the joy of our salvation, the joy that's going on right now at this party while we stand out in the dark, full of anger and full of resentment, with our arms crossed, our hands folded. But the good news part of this story, friends, and there's always a good news part, thank God, that God hasn't forgotten us. When we do that, that we're not forgotten by God. As I said, the 15th chapter of Luke is all about seeking. It's all about seeking, and it's all about things being found and celebration ensuing. And the Father is standing at the door to our hearts. Our Father, our Heavenly Father I'm talking about, is standing at the door to our hearts all the time. And He's knocking. And the Father is going out to seek this Son. He doesn't stay in the party and think, well, let him stew out there in his bitterness and his resentment and his anger and all the things that he's feeling. The Father doesn't do that. What does He do? He goes out. Probably you could hear me anyway. The Father goes out. And He seeks His Son the same way that He went out, the same way that He went out onto the road to greet the younger son who was coming back. In the same way He goes out into the dark. And we looked at the first part of verse 28. And this is the second part. He became angry and refused to go in. That was the bad news. The good news was this. His Father came out and began to plead with him. He began to plead with him. And note that there's no recrimination on the father's part here. He doesn't go out angrily and say, how can you be acting like this? Which would seem to be a very reasonable reaction. There's no anger on the father's part. There's no recrimination. There's no judgment. There's only a reminder to his son about who he is. And he says, son, he says, son, you are always with me. And the word for son here that's used, it denotes child. It denotes child. My child, in other words, my son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. So here's the thing. God's love for us is without condition. And let us never get used to that. Let this never be something we take for granted because we've heard it so many times. And we go, yeah, God loves me unconditionally. I know. God's love for us is without condition. It's without alteration. Shakespeare wrote of this kind of love. He wrote, love does not alter where it alteration finds. Shakespeare, so good. Love does not alter where it alteration finds. In other words, it doesn't change no matter what it finds. He says, he wrote, it is an ever fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. It is an ever fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. What a way to describe how God loves us. Let us not become used to this. It's a love that encompasses every aspect of our lives, every circumstance that we might find ourselves in. Whether we're the wild living younger brother, or whether we're the angry and resentful and dutiful older brother, God's love reaches out to us and invites us to come in. One writer has put it like this, describing this story in general, the whole story. There you have the infinite goodness of the Father. When to men and women the conversion of the lost appears to be only a cheap capitulation. In other words, saying something like, well, he hit rock bottom anyway, what else was there to do? He sees in it the blessed homecoming of an unhappy soul. And when to men and women the faithfulness of the elder brother seems nothing more than dull respectability, he sees in it God, that is, sees in it the dependability of a heart surrendered to him. He sees the dependability of a heart surrendered to him. How broad is the love of the Father. It spans the whole scale of human possibilities. And the wonder of it is that even you and I, with all our peculiarities, have a place in that heart and are safe there. With all our peculiarities, and we know what they are. We have a place in that heart. And we're safe there. We have a home in that heart. We have a home in that heart, and we're safe there through Christ. Think of the wonder of this. And let us not lose the wonder of this truth, that we have a home in that heart and that we're safe there. We had 2 weeks of summer camp in July. Many of you know about this. We ran two weeks of summer camp in July, starting July 16th. And I remember on the first day, the children, they did a craft every day that first week. And they were walking around with their craft. And on it, it said, Jesus cares for me. And I thought, well, how perfect is that? Let the kids walk around with these things that remind them that Jesus cares for me. And let us be reminded of that daily. And let us not become used to it. And let us wonder and marvel at it. Let us be reminded of our identity in Christ and know that our worth is found not in being compared to others, whether it's favorably or unfavorably, but in the truth that God loves us with a love that does not alter. This is the good news. This is the good news. And let us be thankful, because I think that resentment and anger and bitterness and jealousy, I think that they would have a hard time coexisting with thankfulness. So let us be thankful every day. Let us be thankful by starting our day with giving thanks to God for another day. Let's be thankful that we have an opportunity to come before God at all in prayer and not look on it as a burden or a duty or something that we have to do, but rather as something we're thankful to do and joyful to do every day. Let us be thankful that we have an opportunity to hear God in His Word and hear God speak to us in His Word. How wonderful. Let us be thankful that we have an opportunity to get together at least once a week and be reminded of all these things and praise God together and sing joyfully together and play music and pray to God together. Let us be thankful for this and not look on it as a chore or a drudgery or just another thing in our schedule, because I know what we do. Let's be thankful for these things. May the wonder of God's forgiveness never become ordinary. Let us ask God to create in us hearts that are in tune with His, so that we might share in the joy and the celebration and invite others into the celebration too, by what we do, by our actions, by our demeanor, by what we say. We said last week, friends, there's a homecoming because we have a home to come to. There's a homecoming because we have a home to come to. There's a coming in from the dark to join in a joyous celebration because God comes out to seek us. And we're going to sing about being part of a family in a few moments. We're going to sing about being part of a family and about not being a slave to our fears or our doubts or our jealousies or our resentments or all the things that we can become slave to. We're going to sing about being a child of God and celebrating this and being thankful for the love that's been extended to us. So, friends, may this be true for us all, that we're thankful children of God and in tune with our Father's heart. Amen.